Good morning again. One of the songs I suggested, I must have not suggested vociferously enough to Pastor Brian that we sing this morning, was All Hail King Jesus. All Hail King Jesus. All Hail Emmanuel. King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Bright Morning Star. This story is a wonderful story that we're going to study this morning. In fact, it's one of the few stories that is actually captured for us in all four Gospels. Not, I don't know if you're aware of that, but not all the stories are captured in all four Gospels for a variety of reasons. But this one is. But to get us in the mood here this morning, to get us warmed up, if you will, just to draw you in, I got to tell you, one, I'm praying that God will do in your heart what he did in my heart this week through study. It's good for me. I needed to hear this. It's not often we speak about current events in government here at Heather Hills on a Sunday morning. We don't think it's wise to always be reacting to current events on a Sunday morning when we're supposed to proclaim the gospel. We think that we talk about those things in other places, but you're going to see I can't avoid it this morning. So I pray that God will do in your hearts what he's done in my heart. But secondly, you got to work hard. You got to work hard this morning. You promise me? You promise me? Because this is not easy to get into. Because our entire culture as Americans does not understand kings. We don't. Lord Acton, his name is Lord John Dalberg Acton, is famous for this quote, power tends to corrupt and absolute power corrupts absolutely. It was part of a letter that he penned back and forth debating the value of hierarchies and structures and governments and popes and all of these different organizations. And he was writing polemically against another man. And the broader quote is this: if there's any presumption, it's the other way against the holders of power. Their propensity to evil increases, he writes, as their power increases. Then he writes, power tends to corrupt. And absolute power corrupts absolutely. Listen to how the quote continues. Great men are almost always bad men, especially when they exercise influence and authority. Interesting. I love Schoolhouse Rock. Conjunction, junction, what's your function? Lolly, 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 get your adverbs here. Right? But the reason I do love Schoolhouse Rock is because they put great things to music and they help me to remember things. We the people, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice to ensure domestic tranquility, to provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution of the United States of America. We were founded as a nation. The Declaration of Independence, just a couple of thoughts here I had from it. In the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands with another group. Why would they do that? The history of the present King of England is a history of repeated injuries and usurpations. Not a word I use every day. Having all in direct object the establishment of an absolute tyranny over our states. Friends, things like the Magna Carta were written to restrict the authority of kings. Our government was set up and written in a way to restrict the power. The first articles of the government are, the government shall not. You understand that? The government shall not. Just trying to limit the power of government. And then we hear all of these stories of other countries. And in our enlightened Americanism, we go, yeah, that's why we did what we did. Because there are dictatorships out there, right? There are tyrannical countries where one man, maybe in the spirit of Lord Acton, has control and is exercising authority poorly. We'll leave it at that, right? And so we feel heightened, enlightened, superior. Because we don't have a king. And this is my fear. That we this morning will not understand the value of a good king. The simplicity of a good king. The benefits of a good king. Friends, here on earth, I don't know if I want one because I kind of agree with Lord Acton. But I've said before, boy, if Jesus could be the king, that might be all right. And we got to wrestle with that because I think we're too American sometimes in the way we think about these things. Well, let's get into the text a little bit here. First, a little bit of background. I'm reading a book called The God Who Goes Before You. Right now I'm in chapter 4, not all the way through it yet, reading with Pastor Brian and another pastor here in town. But it's a book about leadership. And chapter 3 was about the Old Testament idea of kings and judges. And in 1 Samuel, they got fed up with the idea of judges that children of Israel did. Remember what they asked Samuel for? They said, we want a king. We want a king like all the other nations. Now, a lot of people have wrongly judged that was their sinful request. It may have been not the wisest request, I don't know. But when Moses wrote the book of Deuteronomy, not a lot of people know, and I hadn't really remembered this. It was good for me to be reminded of this, and in God's providence, reminded of it right before this message about King Jesus and the coronation that we just read about in John chapter 12. But Deuteronomy, Moses wrote for us all kinds of stipulations about kings. So long before they asked for one, in the Deuteronomical record, God's covenant with his people, he said, these are the ways that kings should behave. So God kind of said, when you get a king, this is the way they should behave. Make sense? So it wasn't some unforeseen thing or something that God never anticipated that the nation of Israel would want a king. If you're going to get big enough, you're going to need some kind of human government. But what I was really struck by, and I want to share with you this morning by continued introduction, is some of the prohibitions that were given to the king in Deuteronomy 17. You don't have to write this down. This is just a little freebie here to get us warmed up, because I'm really concerned that we don't get this. The king must not acquire many horses for himself. The king must not acquire many wives for himself. The king must not acquire very large amounts of silver and gold. But if you're sitting here going, well, that doesn't sound like a very good king, does it? Well, I think about these prohibitions, and this book really helped me think about it. A king must not acquire very many horses for himself. Horses represented the ability to make war and the ability to protect your country. The king must not acquire many wives for himself. That probably hits you kind of funny because God is not in favor of polygamy. But the way that this is expressed, wives in that culture represented the ability to marry other women from other nations and thus secure peace security because of building relationships. I think the entire movie The Princess Bride was predicated on that premise, right? Got my wife to murder and guild her to frame for it. The king must not acquire very large amounts of silver and gold. That's the ability for trade and tribute. Basically, these prohibitions removed every human resource on which a king might rely to keep his people secure. God's purpose was that he would create a nation unlike any other nation who relied on the presence, the provision, and the protection of God himself for their security. It's pretty good. Pretty good warm-up here. Well, what's the scene? Turn in your Bibles, if you haven't, to John chapter 12, the text we read, or Doug read for us. What a story. Comes just after the raising of Lazarus from the dead and Mary anointing Jesus, probably in a dual role. Jesus says she's anointed me for my burial, but as Pastor Brian said last week, the other Gospels speak of him being anointed from the head, which is a kingly coronation. It's important to recognize the seventh sign, I am the resurrection and the life. The resurrection of Lazarus has just occurred because John chooses to mention Lazarus in verse 9, in verse 10, and in verse 17. He does not want us to forget the context of this. Lazarus, Lazarus, Lazarus. Well, good stories have a series of components. They have a setting. They have some rising tension. They have the climax. They have the resolution, and then they have the new setting. This story kind of fits into that. I'm going to reread it again just so that we can put it really fresh in our mind, but I'm going to take you through the way I'm organizing it. What's the setting? Verse 9. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came. Not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he'd raised from the dead. There's your setting. Lazarus is raised from the dead. Crowds are coming. Would you come? I might want to go see that. So there's your setting. Large crowds. We know already, we talked about it last week and again this week, the Passover is right on hand. The Jews are seeking to kill him. Jesus has retreated away from Jerusalem from Bethany where he raised Lazarus from the dead to that little village of Ephraim, about 4 miles away. He's coming back. It's Passover. Jesus has always celebrated every Passover. This is the setting. Rising tension. Again, you guys get this, right? If you watch a TV show, right? Like, first you see the characters, and then you're like, oh, this is going to be the problem for the show, and then it's going to reach the point, and then in the last 5 minutes, things get resolved, and then they prepare you for the next show, right? So this is what we're doing. Rising tension. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. On the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Woo! We got some tension. Is Jesus hiding? No. They don't only want to kill Jesus now, they want to kill Lazarus too. And this is the tension. I know we know the story so well, so it's easy for us to be a little dismissive of it and read it kind of freely and move quickly through this. But if if the price on your head is out there, if the arrest warrant has been issued, you don't travel out in the open, right? And so the tension here is, the rising tension is, they're trying to kill him, and it rises even more as Jesus says, let's go. And it rises even more as the people are calling attention to him. He's not going secretively. He's not just going publicly. He's going publicly with an entourage. This is the, what is gonna, if you don't know the story, you're like, what's gonna happen? You understand this? This is the rising tension. What is the climax? Well, You may be surprised, and we'll talk about it. I'm just getting you warmed up still. Verse 14, 15, 16, and Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that all these things had been written about him and had been done to him. What we're going to see here today is that Jesus is not at all worried about losing his life. It can't be taken early. It won't be taken late. And by the way, his kingdom is not of this world. What's the resolution? Verse 17, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. Oh. They're not going to stop no matter what these people are doing. And the news setting. The reason why the crowd went to meet him there was they heard he had done this sign. The Pharisees said to one another, you see, you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Ooh, that'll be a fun thing to think about here as we walk through the text. Well, let's get rolling, shall we? A couple of things I want us to think about, but... Because of the account of raising Lazarus from the dead, many of the Jews, John tells us, were going away and believing in Jesus. You see the scene here. Let's go back to the beginning and work our way through it now that you know where we're going. Jesus is more popular than ever. It's a year since the feeding of the 5,000. His popularity has just grown and grown and grown. The crowds are fascinated with Jesus. In fact, the crowds are fascinated with Lazarus, right? This same crowd, some of them are going to be screaming for Jesus' death in a few days. Not all of them. It's hard to say which ones. But you have this crowd. You have this crowd at Bethany who wants to see what's going on. And then, and you come to verse 12 and we find the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, so they come as well. And this is where we want to really focus on the story. This is, friends, something we don't understand. This is an official coronation. This is the public presentation by God the Father of Jesus to the Jewish nation as king. We have elections every 2 and 4 years. If we want to talk about our highest office of president, it's every 4 years. And we don't call it a coronation, do we? We call it an inauguration. And he's inaugurated and swears to uphold the Constitution. And we know, hey, guess what? If things don't go well in 4 years, what are we going to do? All right. This is different. This is why I'm so fearful that in 40 minutes, you're not going to get inside of this. The King, title of my message, Long Live the King. And when the King is coronated and presented, he's the King, for better or for worse. And God presents this King today. This is the highest point of exposure. It's the Passover. Everybody's there. Not only from the land of Israel, from the other parts of the Gentile world where Jews and Gentile converts were living. In fact, next week when Pastor Brian preaches, John includes a little story about foreign Gentiles coming to visit with Jesus. Just to solidify and make the point. And they take these palm branches, talk about rolling out the red carpet. I'm real curious. You know me, I'm a numbers guy. I'm kind of a math guy. We got this crowd in Bethany, and it's kind of big. They came to see Lazarus. They want to know what it is. And the next day, verse 12 says, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming. John uses the word crowd here. In verse 9, the large crowd. 12, the large crowd. In verse 17, the crowd that had been with him. And then verse 18, the reason why this crowd, in contrast to that, went out to meet him. Do you realize Jesus doesn't speak in this account by John? And he talks about Lazarus 3 times and the crowd 4 times. What is John's point here? We got to be aware of this. I really wish Jesus had spoken. It'd been an easier thing to focus on. But we have to put our minds into this and gather what it is. Well, anyway, how big's the crowd? This huge, massive crowd. I think it's hundreds of thousands of people at least. Primary sources from the day indicate there are occasions in which people up to 2 million would celebrate the Jewish Passover. It was often, they know that over 250,000 animals could be sacrificed during that time. And it was often 1 animal for 10 people. It is safe to say we have hundreds of thousands of people. Do you get the scene? Hundreds of thousands. One crowd coming, another crowd meeting, and then in we come. What can we learn from this story? Well, can I suggest a couple things? Will you notice the division that King Jesus brings? If you're a note taker, this would be kind of the first thing I'd be focusing on for a moment. You notice the division that King Jesus brings. He is the King. Some are attracted by the blessings of the King. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, who he raised from the dead. Some people are attracted by the blessings of the King. But in contrast to that, look at verses 10 and 11. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Friends, do you know this? That some people will do almost anything to silence the voice of Jesus. They don't want to listen. Now, this is egregious. We're going to murder a man. We're going to take away the evidence, but many people, well-meaning, whatever, issues in their lives, sin, distraction, temptations, fill their lives with, maybe not murder, but They fill their lives with music, fill their lives with fun, fill their lives with busyness, fill their lives with people, anything to silence the voice of Jesus and the voice in their head when there's something going on that they don't want the King to be aware of. Jesus himself said, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set father against mother. He said, look, the issue about me as your king is that I'm number one. I'm the king. And there's no negotiations here in kingship. We don't get to vote him out in 4 years. He's a king. And as we think about that, man, I just don't. It's not in my DNA. Now, I've had the blessing of wrestling with this for 7 days, and you're getting it, the fire hose in your face. I get that. King Jesus. He brings division. That's okay. You know, there weren't always loyal subjects. Some were disloyal. Probably even more helpful is the second thing that I want to spend a little bit of time on is this coronation of Jesus. That's just the setting. We need to understand this culmination. This is really, really, really helpful to our confidence in God and His Word. This coronation is the culmination of the fulfillment of prophecy. You get to verse 13. And they take out the branches of palm trees and they go out to meet him, crying, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna is an interesting word. It's a Hebrew word. It was transliterated into Greek, I believe, and then transliterated into English. It means save us. Save us. It originally was kind of like the idea if you were in the pool and couldn't swim, save us! I mean, it started out that way, like a cry for salvation. But over time, this word came to more so be a declaration of salvation. Salvation! Almost like you're in the pool and the lifeguard's got you. And he's saying, you know, you're like, yes! I'm okay! So this word was more of a confidence. This word was a salvation. Interestingly, it's only used in the Old Testament in the quote that we're going to look at today from Psalm 118. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That statement is right out of a prophecy in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah, not a book you probably spent a lot of time in. It's over 450 years previous to this event that the prophet Zechariah wrote, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and having salvation, lowly, riding on a donkey and upon a colt, the foal, the offspring of a donkey. So the picture in front of us is from Zechariah 9, that he prophesied that Jesus would come into, that the king would be presented riding on a donkey. Now the words. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Psalm 113 through Psalm 118 is called the Hallel. They're the Psalms of Ascent. You ever notice that in your Bible? The Psalms of Ascent. And the Jews would sing them as they came up to Jerusalem. These were some of their favorite songs, some of the most easy to sing, the way I understand it. And the culmination was Psalm 118. And that's what we have here that they are singing. Psalm 118, verse 26, the last of the Hallel Psalms, the last of the praise songs. The Jews sung them all the time, and they still do to this day. And Psalm 118 is called the Conqueror's Psalm. So they know this is their conquering Messiah. They're singing this Hallel. They are reciting the words of the Conqueror's Psalm. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, while Jesus in posture on a donkey is fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. These two, John comments on, is the fulfillment of prophecy. Now, they add a phrase that's not in Psalm 118. It's interpretive. It reflects their opinion of what's happening this day, and they say, even the King of Israel. Do you see that? Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, is the quote from Psalm 118, and they say, through their own interpretation, their declaration, they are interpreting all of this stuff. And what do they say of Jesus? He's the King of Israel. They make this declaration. This means they knew him. They were claiming him to be messianic. This is the coronation. This is the presentation. And by the way, while we're talking about prophecy, this is really cool. Daniel 9, 24 to 27, Daniel said that this event, the coming of the Messiah in the official sense, the presentation, would occur 69 times 7 years, 69 groups of 7 years. That's 483 years, 69 times 7. Daniel said it would be 483 years from an official decree that a man named Artaxerxes would give to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. That decree occurred in 445 B.C. If you want my notes later, I'll give this to you. This is short. That decree was what freed up the Jews to leave Babylon and go and rebuild their city and their nation. 483 years from there can be calculated down to the ninth day of the month, the Hebrew month of Nisan, in A.D. 30. If you do all the calculations, if you do that math, you come to find out that exactly this day, prophesied by Daniel in 483 B.C., down to the day that the work of God is absolutely on schedule. That's crazy, isn't it? I mean, you just think about the prophecies that come to be fulfilled in Jesus, to ride on a donkey, to have Psalm 118 coordinated over you at the exact moment that a prophet 483 years earlier prophesied that you would. Friends, I read stuff like that and I go, thank you, Lord. I know my faith is not propped up by fulfilled prophecy only. I think my faith is primarily propped up by the love of God for me in the gospel through the cross. But I read stuff like that and I go, oh, yeah. Thank you, Lord, for the ability to see some things. This is quite a scene. This coronation. What was I saying about that? How did I phrase that? Shouldn't put your papers away too quick. Yeah, noticing the prophetic coronation of Jesus as king. Well, how does Jesus think about this? I'm cheating a little bit. We're going to go to Luke for a second. You don't have to go there quite yet. But Jesus doesn't speak in this prophecy, right? And so if we think about the event, can you imagine? The people who accompanied Jesus down from Bethany, Scripture says they throw their cloaks down in front of him. Kind of like producing a red carpet, right? You get that? I mean, you get the honor, right? Woo, peel me a grape, you know? I mean, just they're laying this stuff out. And the other gospel writers say that they have branches out. John's the only gospel that tells us that they're palm branches, which is a symbol of authority and regality. Crowd coming out of the city are waving. They're cutting tree branches more and more. They're waving them. They're throwing them at his feet. They're creating this royal road, if you will. This is a climax. This is a life of healing, a life of casting out demons, raising from the dead, profound teaching. And the Passover pilgrims come out. The ones from Bethany come in, this huge crowd. And what's circulating through the crowd is that this guy Lazarus, who's with Jesus, has been raised from the dead. And there's more interest in Jesus. There's more interest in Jesus than ever at this moment. Massive enthusiasm engulfs the crowd. Everybody is swept up in it. Do you know that kind of mob mentality? We've seen a little bit of that in America recently. The collective mob emotion, the two crowds come together. The enthusiasm is contagious. The people begin to shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And the cry of the city escalates, and they're all engulfed in this riotous moment. Only it's not a protest. It's a positive, momentous occasion. And friends, Jesus is not at all interested in the false spirituality that masquerades as nationalism. There is no link between any nation and the kingdom of God, other than the nation of Israel, which is set aside at the moment. And even that, Paul tells us, that only those who truly believe are true Israel. People have always gotten saved by grace through faith in Jesus. And if you're not saved by grace through faith in Jesus, then you are not part of God's kingdom. And Jesus is not interested. I know this from Luke. We're going to get there now. Jesus is not at all focused on, in one sense, yes, he's embracing this, right? He sent his disciples out, the synoptics tell us, to find the donkey that he could sit on to fulfill the prophecy. He is engaged in this. But remember, he doesn't speak in John's gospel. The crowds. They kind of have center stage. Which group are you in? Are you in that group, this group, or this group? That's the thing that John wants you to think about this. Which group am I in? Instead of embracing any type of false nationalism that equivocates any type of government or political platform or country with spirituality, Jesus would rather that we embrace the true spirit of the day, which is redemption in the cross. How do we know Jesus isn't caught up in all this fanfare? Well, let me read Luke 19 to you. It's one of the synoptic accounts. And they brought it to Jesus and threw their cloaks on the colt, and they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven, glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Why would they say that? Well, they're ascribing messianic kingship to him, right? And the Pharisees are like saying, "Dude, if you have any sense, you will tell them to stop that, right? Stop the blasphemy." Except he was the king. And Jesus says, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." It's beautiful. And when he drew near, he saw the city. He wept over it, saying, "Would that you even now had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you, surround you and hem you in on every side, and tear you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Speaking of the Roman sacking of Jerusalem. You understand that while this is often called the triumphal entry, right? For Jesus, it was a tearful entry. Did you realize that? I didn't realize that until I really compared the synoptics this week. Jesus cries over the city. You know your greatest need is not a good government. It's not a good society. It's not nice neighbors. It's not anything like that. It's the gospel. And Jesus is so concerned that these people are going to usher themselves into eternity outside of his true kingdom. He is saddened. We have to embrace the true spirit of Christ. That's redemption in the cross. Such a cool, cool story. In fact, John includes this note to drive the point home back in John 12, verse 16. He says, "His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him." Kind of reminds me of what happened on the Emmaus Road after Jesus was resurrected from the dead. He's visiting with his two disciples and they don't understand. And Jesus says, the Bible says that Jesus opened the scriptures and explained all these things to him, how Jesus had to suffer and die and be raised from the third dead. And they're like, "Oh yeah, that totally makes sense." And then they're like, "Oh my gosh, it's Jesus." Can you imagine have you ever had experience when you learn new information about a situation, and you have to reprocess all your memories? You have to rethink, "Oh, I used to think this about that person, but I got this information. I shouldn't have such a bad attitude about that person. Or you say, oh, I learned, oh man, I've always held that person in high regard. You have to rethink like a series of things because you get new information. Can you imagine the disciples going back through the Gospels? Tear this temple down and in 3 days I'll build it up. How are you going to tear the building down, Jesus? Oh, he meant his body. And just this whole thing, what a wonderful thing to reprocess and to drive into your soul. I think that would have been great to be a part of. I think Jesus, God, and John want us to get from John's gospel here is the last few verses here. Let's look at the subjects that might be in King Jesus' kingdom. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. What would they bear witness about? We watched Lazarus die in the tomb 4 days. Yes, this is Lazarus. Long live the King. God bless the King. Bear witness, bear witness, bear witness. I'll get in trouble here, but you know what, friends? When we post more about societal unrest and governmental issues in our social networks than the gospel, or to the exclusion of the gospel, what are we bearing witness about? When we sit down and talk to one another, and if we're griping about the government or the society or the neighbors or the riots or the injustice, it's all here, right? Do you read this? Politics, injustice, conspiracy, mob, riot, it's all here. This is what I can't ignore this morning. It's America 2020. And it hasn't changed. Long live the King. And what do we bear witness about? And if we, I'm not saying, and friends, we have to be good citizens. I'm not opposed to political, don't hear me wrong, I'm not opposed to political posts. We have a kind of government where we are supposed to be active and engaged, okay? Everyone hear me loud and clear? I get that. But if you post more about that than the gospel, or shame on us all, to the exclusion of the gospel. If you're out there in public and not taking a stand for Jesus, rethink it, please. Rethink it, please. The crowd that had been with him when he raised Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead kept on bearing witness. I like what Greg said in his prayer. What are we here for if not to talk about Jesus? Long live the King. God bless the King. Come, King Jesus. This was the official coronation. There's another one coming, right? That'd be wonderful. And then these others, man. The reason why the other crowd, it's interesting here, because it's the crowd and the crowd. And they're obviously two different crowds in his mind. You see this? The crowd that had been with Jesus when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead kept on bearing witness. But the reason why it seems to be this other crowd went to meet him. Do you get that? The ones that came out of Jerusalem? This is kind of tricky here. You have to stay with it. Was that they heard he'd done this sign. Remember John 2, 23, 24, and 25, where Jesus said that there were many, many people. Here, let me quote it for you real quick. Or read it. I don't want to butcher this. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man. For he himself knew what was in man. Remember, not everybody in John's gospel who is said to be curious about the signs or to believe in Jesus. Literally, Jesus doesn't believe in their belief. Remember that? You know, they have this appearance of belief. This nationality, this inclusion in the crowd, this going along, this excitement, everybody's doing it. Hey, Jesus is trending. Jesus is viral. Are you only here for the crowd? Maybe you've missed the point. You have a misunderstanding of who Jesus is. And in great John irony. Do you love John's irony yet? I love John's irony. It's through the whole book. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the whole world's gone after him." Now that wasn't literal in their minds, was it? That wasn't literal. I mean, like, the whole world's not there, right? They're in Jerusalem. There are other countries and cities around the world. People had never even heard of Jesus yet. And they say, "Look, the whole world's gone after him." I think what they meant was our whole world's gone after him. Have you gone after him? Or are you part of this superficial response to Jesus? Go along to get along. John focuses on the crowds because this is for us. He wants us to think about which group we're in. Can I have two more minutes? My clock says zero, but really I want to finish up with this. I just think this is really good for us to think about because I don't want to muddy the waters too much. I want you to leave with an idea of King Jesus. Nobody hear me say that we shouldn't be citizens of the United States of America and that we shouldn't do our citizen duties. Okay, everyone understand that? We should vote. We're allowed to have a voice. We are not subjects of a king in America. We are citizens. Granted rights and blah, blah, blah. However, if you're way more invested in that than you are in God's kingdom, that's something for you to think about and rethink. What I wanted to leave you with was a Bible survey of the way God thinks about us and government and how this goes on. Deuteronomy 16, "You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you. According to your tribes, I should judge the people with righteous judgments. Don't pervert justice. Don't show partiality. Don't accept a bribe. Justice and only justice you should follow, that you may live long and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you." I'm sure there was some guy, a judge, who said, "Here, Wade, here's your parcel." But the book of Deuteronomy says that was from God. Job says he makes nations great. God makes nations great, destroys them. God enlarges nations, leads them away. God takes away understanding from the chiefs of the people of the earth. God makes them wander in a pathless waste. They grope in the dark without light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man. When nations falter, it's the Lord's providence. Psalm 22, kingship belongs to the Lord. He rules over nations. Psalm 75, it is the God who executes judgments, putting one down and lifting up another. Even Isaiah chapter 9, this wonderful Christmas prophecy about Jesus. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." This is the government I want. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belongs wisdom and might." God changes times and seasons. He removes kings, sets up kings, gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a..." Listen to this, Daniel chapter 2. "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Nor shall the kingdoms be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all the kingdoms and bring them to an end. And God's kingdom shall stand forever." You understand that, you know, our identity is greater than American? I hope you do. Jesus, speaking in Matthew chapter 20, Jesus called people together and said, "You know, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and the great ones exercise authority over them. But it shouldn't be that way among you. But whoever would be great among you must learn to be servant of all. And whoever would be first must learn to be your slave, because even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus, in his trial, John 18 and 19, he will be talking with Pilate, and he will say, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting for it, that I would not be delivered over to the Jews. That's not my kingdom." And Jesus answered Pilate later, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been granted to you from above." And so that plays itself out in some Christian doctrine, like in the book of Acts, when the apostles were told that they could not declare the name of Jesus anymore. Peter and his disciples answered, "We must obey God rather than men." We've been blessed for hundreds of years in America that we didn't really have to ever think about that. And we're not to be obstinate or rude or stupid. Bob, sorry. He's like, "Don't be stupid. Good advice from the pulpit, Trey." But we are supposed to work hard to obey God and the government. But if we have to pick one or the other, and we're absolutely sure we're picking one or the other. Romans 13 amplifies that. I'll skip that a little bit. Peter wrote this. This is so strong, especially thinking that the emperor was Nero. "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it's to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him." Boy, I wish our government hadn't forgotten this. Listen to this with the role of government. "To punish those who do evil and praise those who do good." Somehow that's gotten lost. "For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor." This is biblical citizenship. Philippians chapter 3 probably says it best, where we're told that our citizenship is in heaven. "And we eagerly await a Savior from there who will transform our lowly bodies so that they'll be like his heavenly body." This has been helpful to me to think about this week in closing, because I cannot hide from the fact that this season of American turmoil, both in pandemic, which has just brought natural divisiveness about issues, to the societal injustice and unrest that have accompanied it, have caused everyone to kind of fixate on who's solving the problem and what is the solution. And friends, those are good conversations to have. Hear me, not as just a voice throwing stones, okay? But I know who will actually solve the problems, do you? And where the real perspective is. And that's what I hope to leave you with this morning, is that a renewed commitment to Jesus' kingship. Yeah, he brings division. He was divinely coronated. And we then have to find ourselves saying, who are we excited and praising, and who are we bearing witness about? Well, it ought to be King Jesus. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Put it deep in our hearts, and may it grow. In Jesus' name, amen.